My subject is the man of God and his reward. That's an admirable appellation. Moses five times was called the man of God in a very brief portion of the scripture. So was David called a man of God, and Elijah and Elisha and Hanan and Timothy and others were called a man of God. That's a great compliment to any man to be called a man of God and to be likened unto some spiritual angelo that can raise children unto God from the sterile womb of stone, or be likened unto a musical Beethoven who can make surging seas of tones subservient to his rod, or be likened unto a Wilberforce who broke the shackles of slavery from the wrists of millions, or be likened unto Richard Sheridan who stirred staid Parliament to thunderous applause with a five-hour speech, or be likened unto Dante who freed the human mind from the ice of the Dark Ages, or like a Savonarola who brought balm at a time when civilization was beating its wings and bruising its wings against iron-barbed despotisms, or to be like unto many others in this world whom we call a great scientist or a great scholar, profound metaphysician or a great historian or a great artist or a great athlete. Complimentary indeed it is to any person in relation to human men, to human life, as men live life, to be called anything that's great. But we come to think that the most beautiful compliment that can be paid to a man is that he is a man of God. And no artist has ever painted a picture, and no sculptor has ever carved a statue, and nobody has ever done any work of art that is one half as beautiful as the life of a man of God. A man of God is a visible scripture, or visible scriptures, the true Shekinah of God. Scriptures invaluable and immeasurable in influence. But a man of God does not have to be necessarily signatured by poverty, because Abraham, a man of God, was rich in cattle, in silver, in gold. Nor is a man called great necessarily because he has a lot of money. Pharaoh, who seemed to have been nursed on the tiger milk of cruelty, feathered his nest with the spoils of races. Nor is a man called a man of God necessarily because he's good-looking. We remember that King Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. It was said of him that there was not a goodlier form in all Israel. And it was said about Absalom that was none in all the nations so to be praised for his beauty as was wild, wayward, wicked Absalom, who was a devil clothed in angel's clothes. And we come to think that a man is not to be called a man of God necessarily because he's a scholar. Rousseau was a scholar, but you would not say of him that he was a great man of God. And Marcus Aurelius, the royal butcher, was called a scholar, though his hands were red with the blood of slaughtered saints. And De Quincey and Coleridge could be called scholars, but their fame is eclipsed by the opium habit, which we know that they had. Voltaire could be called a scholar, but there were excesses in his life which were repugnant as foulness to the nostrils of a sensitive, cultured person. Edgar Allan Poe could be called a scholar, but he broke his lance on the wine cup. And Arius could be called and was called a scholar, but there's some unforgivable things you cannot forgive, and you cannot forget his scholarship, which commended the humanity of Jesus but excluded his deity. A man cannot be called a man of God necessarily because he's a great orator. Bob Ingersoll was a great orator, but his lips were gangrened with hellish infidelity. And we remember that the Marseillaise of Christianity never made organ pipes out of his lips. And his eloquence was as ghastly as a laugh and as ghostly as a laugh in hell because of what he spoke against. And you can't say that a man's a man of God because he's a man of genius. Bacon was a man whom we could call a genius. He lived with his head in the clouds and his feet in the mire. Goethe was a man of great genius, and it seemed like sometimes he drove the horses and the chariot of the sun. But godless indulgence took off his chariot wheels, and he had two people who worked for him all his life. One wove garlands for his brow, and the other took mud from off his garments. And you can't say that a man is a man of God necessarily because he has great political power. King Herod, a crowned and rotten reprobate, had power. Political power. And Governor Pilate, who had a yellow cotton string, we ought to have a backbone, and who died before he died, had political power. And you can't say that a man is a man of God necessarily because he was a military genius. We find that Julius Caesar wove laurels for his brow made out of the heart strings of thousands who went to death because of him. And you can't say it's a man is a man of God necessarily because he's famous, because some who are famous have been infamous and have been signet to it by infamy, and their death has been greeted with smiles rather than with tears. You can't say a man necessarily is a man of God because he reaches a ripe old age. Daniel down in Babylon, who rescued hope from the iron jaws of disillusion, was a young man. And Jonathan was young when he renounced his throne and gave it over to David. And we find that Josiah, who swept away idolaters, was just 8 years old when he began to reign. And Joseph, brilliant and benevolent, was just a young man when he refused the dirty proposals of Potiphar's wife and took famine fear from the heart of the nation. And you can't say a man is a great man necessarily because he comes in contact with great men. We find that Judas Iscariot had companionship with Jesus for 3 years and saw the miracles that Jesus wrought, and yet he remained a thief and remained what he was from the beginning, a devil, and he died at the end of a noose ridden with devils, and his body became buzzard breakfast. And you can't say about a man that he's necessarily a man of God because of the fact that he is strong physically. Samson snared and sheared by Delilah and made blind by the Philistines was strong enough to carry off the gates of Gaza. And we find that Goliath, a mountain of flesh, clad with armor and brass, had a staff that had a spearhead on it that weighed 25 pounds and his armor weighed 210 pounds. He was great physically, but he was mighty little when it came to the things that are godly, and he cursed David, man of God, by his pagan gods. And you can't say that a man is necessarily a man of God because of the fact that he has no enemies. Joshua talked about his adversaries, so did David, so did Moses, and so did Jeremiah, and so did other great men of the Bible talked about the enemies that they had. And just as Joseph had enemies down in Egypt, and just as Daniel had enemies down in Babylon, so Jesus in Jerusalem had enemies who looked upon him as the poison ivy of the devil rather than the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon fair. And when we come to think how a man of God has to take his stand on certain things, he can say what Octavius said to Antony, "We are at stake and we are bayed about by enemies. And those who smile, I fear, have in their hearts millions of mischiefs." And you've heard me say before, and I'll say it again, if when I die someday a long hoot owl preacher gets up and says, "Dear old Dr. Lee, he never made an enemy in his life. I hope God will raise me to life long enough to kick the coffin lid off and stick my head out and say, that's not so." No enemy. The boast is poor. No enemy. You never hit a traitor on the hip. No enemy. You never dashed a cup from purged lip. No enemy. You never hit a traitor in the hip. No enemy. You never turned a wrong to right. No enemy. You've been a coward in the fight. And a man of God's not one who can say that he never made an enemy. Nor is a man of God necessarily one that never had any trouble. I read in the 34th Psalm, the psalm my mother read to me when I was just a child, that many are the afflictions of the righteous. And I remember that Job, who was a glorious man of God, had his troubles, all the troubles that he did have. And one of the big troubles he had was his wife, who told him to curse God and commit suicide. But Job said, I will retain mine integrity until I die. Nor can you say necessarily that a man of God is necessarily a man who is in the majority all the time, or any time sometimes for that matter. But a man of God, though he be outnumbered, cannot be outweighed. Elijah was outnumbered on Mount Carmel, but he outweighed the whole kit and caboodle of those prophets of Jezebel. And Moses was outnumbered in the court of Pharaoh, and Paul was outnumbered in King Agrippa's court, but he was not outweighed. And a man of God is not necessarily one who cannot be outnumbered, but he's hard to outweigh, is a man of God. Then you must remember that a man of God is not necessarily one that has a big funeral when he dies. There have been gangsters, and some of them in this very city, who were buried in $10,000 caskets and had thousands of dollars worth of flowers put upon their graves. I turn to the book of Genesis and I read about the funeral of Jacob, how Joseph asked Pharaoh for permission to go into the land of Canaan and bury his father as he'd made request. And Jacob said, Joseph, bury me in the grave which I dig for myself. And Pharaoh said, go on, Joseph, according to as you have sworn to your father. And we remember that all the elders of the household of Pharaoh and all elders in Joseph's house and a great multitude with their horsemen and with their chariot and all the great muckety-mucks of Pharaoh's court went up with Joseph to bury his father. And it was a momentous funeral at their head. But I'm thinking now of Dr. Jesse Mercer, the founder of Mercer University, a peerless statesman, a mighty courageous preacher for the Lord God. And when he died, you know how much it took to bury him? It took $2.50. And Dr. Ragsdale, in his History of Georgia Baptist, said that the honest janitor gave his bill, and it stated $2 for materials and making a pine box and 50 cents for the plank. And they buried him, you know, took him to the grave in a one-horse wagon in a plain pine box without a flower. And Dr. Ragsdale said in his book, there was no professional mortician, there was no metallic casket, no artistic floral display, but a great man buried in a pine box, and it cost only $2.50 to bury him. And when we think of men of God like that, we are made to think of what Shakespeare said and give thanks to God for our men of God in our Southern Baptist Convention and in our nation. When Shakespeare said, were all the seas, the waters of a thousand seas, nectar and the sand of them, pearls and all the rocks and their gold, we are enriched by such as that. Now, when we come to think of the great appellation, the admirable appellation, man of God, then we come to think about some of the, what we call the adamantine convictions or the adamantine attributes of a man of God. A man of God is one who abhors. He abhors that which is evil, and he despises. He loathes the oppressions and the gains thereof. And he's a man of virtue who hates vice, and a man of truth who hates falsehood, and a man of freedom who hates tyranny, and a man of knowing God who hates the things that keep people from knowing God. He abhors that. He's a man of abhorrence. Then we remember that a man of God is a man of activity. When I searched for some things to say in this message in the Bible, I found that the word activity is used pretty often. And we remember that Pharaoh said to Joseph, if there are among your brothers any man of activity make them the shepherds of the flocks. And we remember that the Bible tells us that God weighs man's actions. And a man of God can appropriately and truthfully claim kinship with Benaiah, about whom it is said he was more valiant than 30 others, a man valiant and great in activity. And the Queen of Sheba paid Solomon a great compliment when he said he was a man of activity. And a man of God is not slothful in the Lord's business. He's not lazy. And that's a thing that preachers have to watch out against many times, being lazy. Preacher can get up when he wants, go to bed when he wants, do nothing when he wants, do anything most that's right when he wants. And I get greatly insulted sometimes when somebody phones out to my house at 8 o'clock in the morning, some sweet little lady's voice. Oh, I hope I didn't get you up. And the man of God is such a man of activity till he remembers that we live in deeds and that we should count time by heart throbs. And he lives longest who lives the most, lives the noblest, acts the best, lives more in weeks than in years do some whose fat blood sleeps as it creeps along their veins. And he remembers what Jesus said, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them shall I liken unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And it isn't how long a man of God lives, it's how much a man of God lives. And I love to think about what the little boy said and apply it to human life. He came home, he'd gone fishing on Sunday. And he met somebody and he said, hello, son, where you been? I've been a fishing. He said, what you catch? He said, I don't know, I ain't got home yet. Said, how old are you? He said, I'm 9 years old, but I had enough fun to be 100. Oh, this thing. Then I must say this, that the man of God is adamantine. He's unswervable in his affirmations. We live today in a day of spiritual latitudes as wide as Sahara Desert and correspondingly dry. We live in a day when assaults are made on the authenticity of the New Testament, and when people thrust their thoughts into the supernatural deeds of God and indict the mind and the might of God Almighty. That's the day we live in. The supreme affirmation of Christianity is the deity of Jesus Christ. And one of the most insolent paradoxes that ever stained the annals of religious thought is that paradox which denies the supreme affirmation of Christianity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any theology, any teaching, any education that steps out of the deity of Jesus is as false as God is true, and as false as bribed witnesses. And a man of God never denies the deity of Jesus. He affirms the deity of Jesus, knowing that if Jesus be not God, then all that Moses said and all that the prophets said are the ravings of delirium. And Christian martyrs died as Abner the fool died. And the testimony of the centuries is blasphemy. And the man of God is a man who can get mad. He's a man of anger. And I'd be uneasy as to whether I was a Christian or whether I was a rotten backslider if I couldn't get mad. But I don't mean that kick the cat and cuss your wife and slam the door madness. I'm not talking about that. But I say to you that righteous anger, the anger of a man of God, is a reality today, and it's a necessity today. And there are those who think about the caprices of anger as though anger was always from the devil and never from God. But the chief exploit in the art of anger was Jesus of the carpenter shop and the throne of glory. If you can't get downright outright 16 ounces to the pound, 36 inches to the yard, 366 days leap year, 12 striking hours on the clock, mad about some things, and you can doubt yourself. You know what I'd like to see? I'd like to see all these Southern Baptists with our 30,800 odd churches, and some of them pretty odd, get real mad about something. And listen to me. If the man of God is incapable of anger, then despotisms will delight themselves to live, and sin will go unrebuked, and righteousness will suffer, and there'll be evils that will lead our greatest graces to the grave and leave the world no copy. And if you're incapable of anger, then you're incapable of being in harmony with God and the will of God. Old Thomas Fuller shouted out one day in a thunderous voice, and he said, "Anger is a sinew of the soul, and if you like it, you have a maimed mind." I wonder if we have any maimed minds among us. And the man of God is not only a man of anger, but he's a man of agony. He has agony like Abraham had when he walked out between God and those two wicked cities and Jude God down from 50 to 10. He had agony like Moses had. He said, "Oh God, blot me out, but don't hate these people." He had agony like David had, who said, "Mine eyes run rivers of water because they have forsaken thy law." He has agony, something like Jeremiah had when he saw the desolation of Israel. And he said, "I sat down and mourned and wept, Satan days." He had agony like the blessed Lord Jesus had when he wept over Jerusalem. And we live today in a day of glass-eyed, dry-eyed congregations, in a day of intellectual recoil against any kind of emotional expression whatsoever, and the obvious inadequacy of rationalism as a substitute. When are we going to stop that? Oh, we have our nice little handkerchiefs with perfume on them. How many times are they wet with tears? Mr. Tumulty went into Woodrow Wilson on one occasion and found him crying. And he said, "Mr. President, why those tears?" He said, "I'm weeping for the imperiled liberties of the world." Oh, he's a man of agony. When he sees people deliberately go down the devil's dead-end street instead of taking God's highways. When he sees people deliberately content to be mediocre when they could be magnificent for God. And when he sees a church that's content to roll marbles when it could remove mountains. Lord George had some tears in his eyes and in his heart when he said, "My England has let the roar of the lion become the squeak of the mouse and the voice of authority an impotent whisper." And let's come to this man of God again and think about some authoritative authentication as to men. That means the proof that they were genuine. The Bible authenticates Enoch as a man of God who walked with God and had this testimony before his translation that he pleased God. It talks to us about Noah, a preacher of righteousness in the dark antediluvian night. But Noah, though he preached a long time and preached a long sermon, had very few converts. And old Methuselah, who heard him many times, got drowned in the flood. Yes, he did. Look it up. Figure it out. The Bible authenticates Moses, more gigantic than the pyramids, is a man of God who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater treasure than all the wealth of things that Egypt had. And it authenticates Gideon, the warrior, the prophet, the sword and the shield against barbarianism, as a man of God. It authenticates Joseph, in whom the Spirit of God was, as a man of God. It authenticates Isaiah, in whose preaching was the thunders and lightnings of Sinai and the four gleams of Calvary, as a man of God. It authenticates Ezekiel, whose tears turned to blood
as he turned his ears down the corridors of the years and listened to the rumbling wheels of oncoming destruction. The Bible authenticates Jeremiah, whose prophecies were processed by the ages as truth, as a man of God. Authenticates Daniel amidst the drunken idolatries of his day as a man of God who spoke about the coming of the Messiah. And the Bible authenticates Obadiah, who had the feverish breathings of insurrection as a soul of the democracy in which he believed. And then, of course, the Bible authenticates Jonah as a man of God. I talked to my people at prayer meeting just last Wednesday night. I gave them the whole book of Jonah. I don't know how much they remembered of it, but anyway, I gave it to them. And I pictured old Jonah walking down. God said, "Jonah, now the whale got sick of you. Now get! Go do the preaching I told you to preach and I tell you to preach." And Jonah went down. He made a day's journey in that old city that was 60 miles around, had walls 100 feet high and towers on top of the walls. He walked down here to the banks where they were counting money. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He went down there in the dance hall where they were doing the donkey dip and the tiger tramp and the powder pan prance. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Went in the big department stores. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And oh, what happened? The king got on from his throne and took off his robe and put on sackcloth and said, "Put sackcloth on every billy goat, on every calf, on every cow, on every man, woman, and child, and turn from your evil ways and the violence that's in your hands, and maybe God will not overthrow us." But all Nineveh shifted scenes of riot for penitential tears behind the curtain of Jonah's preaching. Wouldn't you like to see that in our nation today? And of course, I think of John the Baptist, who couldn't get a call to any church in the Southern Baptist Convention. The convention which I love more than all my words could ever say. He couldn't get a call because of the way he dressed and because the women wouldn't want him because they wouldn't know how to fix grasshopper salad for him. But old John the Baptist was a man of God. And he preferred the duty which he owed to God to any danger which might come from man. And he descended upon the iniquities of his day with a torch in one hand and a sword in the other. And when the religious leaders came out to hear this Baptist preacher with his leather girdle preach, he said, "Oh, my dear friends, how complimented I am that you should give your time and leave your businesses and lock up your stores to come out and hear me. Why, I'm not even stamped with the imprint of your schools. Oh, you honor me. Thank you, kind friends." I said, "You generation of rattlesnakes, you company of skunks, who told you to come out here?" You know, sometimes I study the life of the Apostle Paul with a map before me and figure out, think about some things that happened every place he went. Oh, that was a preacher. I think he might have been cross-eyed or might have had hay fever. I don't know. But anyway, he compassed the earth with the truths of redemption. He lit a lamp in Caesar's palace. He put out the altar fires of Dinah. He left a trail of glory across the Gentile world. And as you heard me say before, put this Baptist preacher in jail. He'd come out of jail with a jail door under one arm and a convert under the other. Marvelous man of God. And he stood before peasants and he stood before potentates with unblushing face. As to the simple, plain gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was dead and buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. The Bible authenticates man, some men, as men of God. And I turn to history. Just take a page or two, just one or two out of the pages of history, and you look at some men who found their lives by losing their lives. Think of David Brainerd, who turned from a comfortable, luxurious place on Long Island and went out among the tribes of the Indians, and sometimes sweat in prayer as he knelt in the snow. Oh, I wonder sometimes if we aren't becoming the victims of easy tracks in our denomination. I wonder, and I think of Robert Moffat, who yonder in Bakuyani land lived in the midst of the horrors of filth. And then I think of the great missionary who went to India. Yes, to its filth and its furies and its friendlessness and its starvation. And then I think of Dave Livingstone, who went yonder to Africa and endured 40-some-odd attacks of African fever and was torn with lions, but who opened the highway, marked now by the tombstones of modern missionaries, over which Ethiopia stumbles with outstretched hands toward God. And I think of how history authenticates William Carey, who landed in a certain nation, and you know it, and on the same day that the French revolutionists tore the cross from Notre Dame and smashed the cross in the streets and abjured Christianity, and he claimed a continent for Christ. I think of the dying Savonarola, whose dying whisper burst like a thunderstorm over the dark ages. Yes, and I think of Mel Trotter, who was taken out of the gutter and became a great rescue mission worker. I think of Sam Jones, who had thrown his life away and became a drunken bum and stood at his death at the foot of the bed as his father died, as his father begged him to quit. And he said, "Oh God, I quit, I quit, I quit." And when a man wants to quit, he can quit. He doesn't need kill either if he wants to quit. And Sam Jones was a great enemy of this liquor traffic. I hope we Southern Baptists will be. I had a little woman came into my office last Saturday, 2 weeks ago. Remember, my church has 4 little children. She said, "Dr. Lee, I'm ashamed to tell you what I got to tell you." She said, "Last week, my husband got his paycheck and spent it all for booze, and he stayed at home drunk 2 days. And I went downtown and sold some of my blood to buy my children some food." She said, "This is Saturday morning." She says, "It's 8:30. Said, "They had nothing to eat last night. They've had nothing to eat this morning. And my husband's down at home, dead asleep, drunk." And everybody who ever gave favor to legalize liquor favors that. And if it be an incidental remark, take it not as incidental, but as truth, that liquor never touched an individual. It didn't leave an indelible stain. It never touched a home. It didn't plant the seeds of dissolution and misery. It never touched a community. It didn't lower the moral tone. It never touched a government. That it didn't increase crime and expenses. Oh, I think of what Gamaliel Bradford wrote about General Robert Edward Lee, the sweetest memory of our Southland. Just one sentence sticks to my mind like a vivid flash of lightning. He said, "General Lee had one intimate friend, God. One intimate friend, God." And I think of our Southern Baptist Convention as I look clear back to Augusta. Dr. Johnson was the first president. And I look along the trail of the years, and I thank God for men of God who have endured and who have been heroes and who have braved and who have overcome many things for the cause of the truth and have been glorious gospel witnesses and sought to see the will of God done in the earth and sought to plant the seeds of truth and gospel righteousness in the lives of multitude. And I thank God for them. Now we come to think a little bit, give you 2 words that means just one word. That's advantageous accruements, just means reward. That's all it means. And sometimes you can put 2 words together and get along pretty well, like a little Negro girl went to school and the teacher said, "What's your name?" "Fertilizer." And the teacher said, "You don't mean your name's Fertilizer?" "Yes, ma'am, my name sure am Fertilizer." Said, "Well, where did you get a name like that?" "Well, you see, ma'am, my pa, he named Ferdinand. My ma, she named Eliza. And they named me for both of them, so they called me Fertilizer." But I'm just indulging my alliterative habit when I talk to you about advantageous accruements being reward. Moses, urging his people to obedience to God, said, talked about reward when he said, that it may be well with thee. And Jesus, speaking with the hour which no man knew when he should come back, talked about the reward that should be for faithfulness. And Paul said, glory and peace and honor be unto him that worketh good. And the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews talked about the reward that patience gets. Oh, this thing of patience. And sometimes I've had a fight with impatience in my life, because when I want anything done, I want it done. And I told my deacons once, I said, you're so slow about this thing, if it hits you to a hush, you wouldn't get to the corpse to cemetery for resurrection morning. But they still love me because they understand me. And because I understand them. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews talked about the reward of faithfulness when he said, and when thou hast done the will of God, receive the promise. There's your reward. And Jesus said, there's no man that hath left house and parents and brethren and wife and children and lands for my sake in the gospels, but shall be rewarded, shall receive manifold more in this present life and in the life to come, life everlasting. And the old psalmist with his harp in tune with the heart of God said, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. No good thing would he withhold from them that walk upright. I wonder if you'd indulge me just a few extra minutes and forget the calendar a little bit. When I was just a college student carrying newspapers, a little church called me, paid me $50 a year for one sermon a month. And when they voted to raise my salary to $75 a year, Brother Burl Cox objected, said, for as he's concerned, is paying for as much as they were getting already. But when I went up to that little church on one Saturday night, I found it. Brother Mullinex was preaching down at New Liberty Baptist Church, and I asked Brother Will Goodwin to take me down. It's about 7 miles. I said, I want to hear this dear old mountain preacher preach what we got there. And the white tombstones in the graveyard and the white moonlight reminded me of many things. The little church was crammed full of folks, and Will and I walked in and stood up at the back. And Brother Mullinex rose up about 6 feet 2 inches tall, and his hair stuck up about 3 more inches. And he said, I see our young brother Robert Lee has just come in. He will preach for us in a few minutes. I had just 3 sermons. And I said, Brother Mullinex, I don't have any sermon to preach tonight. Oh, the Lord will give you something, my dear brother. We'll stand and sing, rescue the perishing while the young brother gathers his thoughts. I didn't know what to do. And I prayed a prayer to God. I said, Lord, help me. And I wasn't any little Polly wants a cracker prayer either. And you know what God did? He pointed me to my astronomy examination, which I had just passed on Friday. I hope I'd passed. I'd handed my paper in. And then I decided that I'd use this verse that I just quoted to you. The Lord God is a sun. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And I talked about how big the sun is and all the planets that go around it, not 1 second behind or 1 second beyond God's appointed schedule. And I gave those blessed people my astronomy examination around this verse in 84 Psalm. And when I got through, Brother Mullinex said, call your mourners, call your mourners. I was the biggest mourner in the crowd, unless it be yours. And Paul, writing to Timothy, talked about advantageous accruements when he said that godliness is profitable unto all things in this world and in the world to come. And then Isaiah talked about seeing the travel of your soul. And a man of God, the Bible says, went to Eli and said, God says, them that honor me, I will honor. And Jesus said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. There's your reward. And when you serve God and plant roses for him, you'll not reap ivy vines. And when you give people fried eggs in the cause of God, you'll not receive a serpent in reply, in return. Old Solomon said, he that soweth righteousness has a sure reward. And Jesus said, if you give just a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus, you shall in no wise lose your reward. And the Bible teaches us that according to our work, so shall our reward be. And Jesus said, blessed are ye, that kills your self-pity. Blessed are ye when men hate you and cast your name out as evil. Go around and pity yourself and say, poor me. Jesus didn't say it. Oh, this self-pity that's abroad in the world today, especially among the women. Well, maybe they consider some of the fellows they married, they got a right to pity themselves. But Jesus didn't say, be sorry for yourself, pity yourself. He said, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. Now I'm coming to a close, and I know you're glad. But you know, sometimes if people would neglect their stomachs and feed their hearts, they'd be lots better off. Amen. I come to my last thought, approval on arrival. The man of God. I get happy over that myself. Approval on arrival. Like a train approved by the train master when it comes in the station. Like a ship when it comes and ties up to the wharf, approved by the shipmasters. Like a soldier home from hard warfare, approved with kisses and loves by those who welcome it at the home door. I saw an ad one day that gave me a thought. It said, if you use a body made by Fisher, you can with calm satisfaction arrive at the end of your journey with approval. Arrive with approval. Oh, that's wonderful to have the approval of God. And this blessed word of God tells us it's not what a man says to commend himself, but what God commendeth. And be like Apelles. Walk with God, whether your journey be short or long, and be like Apelles, concerning whom it was said, approved in Christ. And some of these days, Jesus is coming back. Or if Jesus delays his coming, you're going to come face to face with the black door of death. And then's when you want to have your words that have been recorded, your thoughts that God has known, the deeds that God knows all about, approved on arrival. I shall never forget what was said at the funeral of Dr. Petit. Edwin M. Petit, when his own brother quoted this, he said, from morn till eve they struggled life and death. At first it seemed as though in mirth they contended as foes of equal worth. But when the sharp red sun cut through its sheath of western clouds, I saw death's grip tighten and bear that radiant form of life to earth. And then, oh wonder of wonders, oh marvel of marvels, when I went to the spot where both antagonists had fallen, I could not find the body that I sought, but one form was there, the dark, lone form of death, and death was dead. Ah, that survival with approval. One of my dear friends, Jim Atkinson, gave me this, and I want to put it on your hearts. Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, in one of his books, and I want you to think of this as I come to my conclusion, says that there was a young man who came in the church auditorium every day and sat down just 5 minutes, and then he would be gone. Every day he'd come and sit down, and then he would go. Just 5 minutes he'd stay, and then he was gone, this young businessman. Dr. Leslie Weatherhead said to this young man one day, said, Jim, why do you come in the church and sit down 5 minutes and then go out, and you do it every day? He said, well, you know, Pastor, said, the world wears me down. And I come and sit down in the church, and I say, Jesus, this is Jim. And he pours life into me. And I feel refreshed and go out to make the day what it ought to be.
And one day the pastor was called to visit the hospital, and Jim was there in bed. And Jim, in a feeble voice, asked his family to get outside just a minute or two. And when they got outside, Jim said to the pastor, said, "You know, when they brought me here, I was unconscious, they thought. And they thought I didn't understand what they were saying, but I did. And they said I was going to die." You know, when the doctors and the nurses went out in the hall for consultation, I was alone. Then I heard the door open. And I said, "Who is it?" But there was no answer. And then there was a hand on my shoulder, just as real as your hand was ever on my hand or my shoulder. And a voice softly said, "Jim, this is Jesus. And preacher, I'm ready to go." Oh, soldiers of the cross, comrades in Christ's crusade, let's go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, this is Joe, this is Nell, this is Bob, this is Jim, this is Fred, whatever your name is, and I need your help." And in your sorrow, He'll not leave you comfortless. And for you, individually, and in your home and in your church, He'll make every mountain and hill low. He'll exalt the valleys and make the crooked places place, straight and the rough places plain. And then, if it's death you have to face instead of His coming again, you'll hear Him say, "Joe, or Jim, or Hugh, this is Jesus, and we're going through the land of death. But don't be afraid. I've been there before. I know all about its chill and loneliness and darkness. But this is Jesus, and He'll see you through."